Dear church family of Kalamazoo, it is a true privilege to be in our midst and to be bringing you the Word of God this evening. And I want to start with a question, a personal question about your prayer life on this prayer day. And it's this: with what expectation do you pray? And by that I mean is, when you pray, how often do you expect for God to answer that specific request or petition? We could think of many caveats and biblical arguments as to why God would not answer a particular request. So we tend to be kind of careful when we pray, how we word things. But how often do I rest in biblical promises that God is most certainly going to answer specific requests? How can we apply and not misapply the biblical promises to our own life, that we may know how to pray and what to pray by faith, not wavering, that God most certainly will answer these prayers? And that is the question that we wish to look at this evening on this prayer day. And our text this evening is from Mark 11, verses 22 to 26. And we'll be working our way through it, so I can recommend keeping your Bibles open. And the theme is mountain-moving prayer, with 3 points: the impeding obstacle, the necessary faith, and the required humility. So the first point, the impeding obstacle. And in order to understand what Jesus is about to say in the core of our text, we need to look a little bit at the context of what is taking place here. And our passage, this chapter therefore, starts with a lesson from the fruitless fig tree. So the events of this passage are taking place in the week that is leading up to the crucifixion and the death of our Lord. We see on Sunday Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. The crowd is cheering him on. But maybe they expected him, as he enters the city, that he would immediately go to palace of Herod or Pilate and overthrow their governments. But instead, he goes to the temple, looks at the buildings, and then retreats to a small town of Bethany. And that appears to be the pattern for the coming days. Jesus spends the day in the temple, and at night he spends the night with his friends in Bethany. So on Monday morning, Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, and we read that Jesus is hungry. And he sees this fig tree. Now, this fig tree has leaves on it. And fig trees, even though it was not the harvest time, fig trees usually would have their first fruits before they would grow leaves. So Jesus had all expectation to find at least some fruit. But as you well know, as he examines the tree, there is none. And then he curses the tree. He says these remarkable words, that no one should eat fruit of this tree hereafter again. It's a remarkable statement, and the disciples pick up on it. But as far as the record goes, they move on and they go to the temple, which Jesus then cleanses upon arrival from the merchants, from the money exchangers. And then he retreats again, goes back to Bethany. Then the following day, Tuesday morning, they're again on their way to Jerusalem. And now Peter and the disciples notice this withered fig tree. And they pointed out to Jesus, the tree that was cursed by Jesus is now all dried up. Now, children, Why would Jesus curse a barren fruit tree that is otherwise perfectly healthy? And the answer is really simple. He's doing this so he can teach the disciples a lesson. And maybe they remembered that not too long ago, Jesus had told them a parable about an unfruitful fig tree. And the conclusion is very short. If this tree continues to be barren, it's going to be chopped down and thrown in the fire. And now here, Jesus encounters an actual barren fruit tree, and he curses it. Why? Well, here's the lesson of the unfruitful fig tree. This unfruitful fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel. In Hosea 9, verse 10, we read, I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. The problem is that Israel at this point in time had absolutely ceased to bear fruit. And the evidence is given to us all over this passage. Starting with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the people that cheered him on desired nothing more than the restoration of earthly Israel. They wanted to get rid of that Roman yoke and live in peace and prosperity. And when Jesus did not deliver, they abandoned him. Likewise, as Jesus goes to the temple, he cleanses it from the money exchangers and from the merchants that were doing their business and disturbing the worship of the Gentiles who had come to worship the God of Israel. And then there's the chief priests and the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel, and they're looking on and they're angry. They have rejected the Christ, the Messiah. And as such, they stirred up the people, and before the week was over, they crucified the Son of God who had been sent to them for their salvation. That was the nation of Israel at this time. They had become utterly unfruitful. Now, the disciples are still ignorant about this, so Jesus is going to explain. And he's going to explain that fruitless fig trees are evidence of obstacles. Obstacles that are barring the kingdom of Christ. He tells these disciples to have faith in God. Now, what does that have to do with anything fig tree related? Well, if you know that Bethany is really close to Jerusalem, it's a short walk, and it takes them over Mount Olives. So as they're coming over the crest of that hill, most commentators believe that this is where this is taking place. They're now standing on top of the hill, and in front of them is this valley, and on the other side, the city of Jerusalem, and on top of it all, this huge, impressive, stunning, beautiful temple complex. It must have been an incredible sight in the morning sun. And these disciples were impressed. In Mark 13, we read, they're showing Jesus the temple. Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. This temple was the core of national, of Jewish identity, religious and national. This was the very center and the very symbol of it. But as we just saw, Israel had become fruitless. And as such, this temple symbolized also the very empty, loveless, legalistic religion of the Jews. It bore no fruit. And therefore, as they're looking over that temple complex, Jesus is urging his disciples, look away from this vanity and look unto God, God Almighty, and believe in him. Why? Because not only was this temple fruitless, it had become an obstacle. it become an obstacle. When we read in verse 23, Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea." And let's stop there for a moment. What is the meaning of a mountain having to be removed? Why is Jesus saying this? Well, in those days, if there was a wise rabbi who by his wisdom could overcome, really solve, really difficult problems, that rabbi would be called a mover of mountains. Likewise, mountains were also be seen as pillars of the earth, and they would often be referred to as big, mighty institutions, like the Jewish religion, or even the Roman Empire would be a mountain. So clearly the language here is figurative. And everybody who heard Jesus say these things would have known that and understood it. And yet, Jesus says, "This mountain. Whoever shall say unto this mountain." There is a real implication here, and it is this. Most commentators believe that as he's saying this, he's looking and referring to that temple, sitting atop of Mount Moriah. They're looking at it. It is the heart of that Jewish religion that had become an obstacle, a problem. And right next to the temple, I might add, was this big fortress, symbol of Roman prowess and oppression and might. So there you have it, a religious obstacle and a political obstacle. And these two forces, religious and political, would oppose the kingdom of God. We see this as the Jews persecuted the church, and as the church expanded into the Roman Empire, the empire would persecute the church. And we see this all throughout the world. Institutions that oppose the kingdom of God. So here we have it, as they're looking over this city and they're looking at this temple, they're looking at this fortress, two figurative obstacles, two figurative mountains, two obstacles standing in the way of the kingdom of God. And therefore, these mountains had to be removed. What does that mean to us? We see here the relation between this cursed fig tree and the mountain, the obstacle. This Jewish religion had much appearance, like this tree had leaves on it. But there was an obstacle that was hindering it from bearing fruit. And so it was in the hearts of many of the Jews of the day. Deep down inside was unbelief. And then comes the question to all of us, is there a mountain in your heart that stands between you and the kingdom of God that hinders you from coming to him or that hinders you from having fellowship with him? What is that mountain? What is that obstacle? If you are still an unbeliever, why do you fail to bear fruit? And what stops you from subjecting to Christ? And to those of you who know Christ, can you think of anything that is hindering you from being more fruitful and growing in grace? What is the obstacle? If you really look at all these issues, you can really drill it down to just one main issue, and that is unbelief. Unbelief ultimately is the biggest obstacle of all. And it was rooted in the hearts of these Jews, and so often it just roots in our own soul, isn't it? That is a mountain that has to be removed. And when we look at our own lives, we might think, is that even possible? when some of these problems, some of these issues, we look at the coldness of our heart, the lack of zeal, certain sins coming back, is it even possible for those mountains to be removed so that we can have communion with God unhindered? And that brings us to our second point, the necessary faith. Our text speaks about unwavering faith, belief. And what we see in our passage there for first is what really matters when we speak about faith is the object of faith. We read verse 23 again. "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says." Remember again, this is speaking about figurative mountains, obstacles, hindrances, barring the kingdom of God, barring Christ from entering into your heart, for you to be his subject. Any mountain. Can we really remove any hindrance that occupies our heart and that hinders us from having fellowship with God? Well, here we face a dilemma, don't we? Will our faith ever be good enough, strong enough, perfect enough for that mountain to be removed? But remember again, if we think of our own shortcomings in our faith, this whole promise makes no sense. We'll never be able to remove any obstacle. But what does he say in verse 22? Have faith in God. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in God. Do you believe God can do it? I'm sure we do. But where we so often fall short and where we often encounter problems is he willing? Does God really want to remove that mountain? And that's unbelief. How do we deal with that? We're called upon to have unwavering belief. First of all, what we need to do is being able to distinguish the kind of petitions that God certainly will not deny us. Let's look at that for a moment. We read verse 24. It says, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." That raises the question, what is it that you desire? What is it that I desire? What do you desire? As you can well imagine, this verse has been so abused by prosperity preachers. You desire a hilltop mansion, a yacht, a business plane, a fast car. Well, if you just have faith enough and you pray hard enough, you'll get it. As you can well imagine, that's not what this text is referring to. First of all, starting by looking at the crowd, who are they that are standing around Jesus right now? It's a limited group of these disciples. They have followed Jesus, leaving behind all those physical things, all those material things, their boats, their nets, their families, their houses, to follow him unconditionally. Jesus is saying to them, whatsoever it is that you desire, they had desire to follow him so far. So as you can well imagine, your desires must be as a follower of Jesus Christ. But what we then read in 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15, appears to be a little confusing, because it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Who knows, John, as he's writing this, might have remembered this very moment when Jesus spoke those words. The only thing what John is pointing out, however, is not whatsoever thing you desire, but whatever it is that is in accordance with God's will, that it is that is going to come to pass. And now we seem to have a little bit of a contradiction. Because God does not always answer our specific requests, does he? I can well imagine many of you have prayed for unity to be preserved, and it didn't happen. And there may have been many other issues in your life that you've prayed for, and things went the other way. Does that then mean that our will is not aligned with God's will? And if that is the case, then what is the point of this problem? Because now we have to, what is the point of this promise? Because now do we have to figure out what God's will is, what God's decree will is? Because we know that belongs to him. Do you remember the obstacles that Christ was pointing out? The temple complex, the Roman Empire, Jewish religion, political opposition. Where is that temple today? Can't find it anymore. Where's the Roman Empire today? Gone, long ago. God, as it were, has taken these mountains and removed them, and as Jesus says, cast them into the sea, forgotten, irrelevant, powerless. These obstacles have been removed. How? By the sending of these disciples into this world to preach the gospel, accompanied by the prayers of the saints, that they would go forth and conquer for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But what that means here, in the removal of these mountains, in the removal of these opposing forces, God has brought to pass the very promises that he had given in the Old Testament. Namely, that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And the disciples could have known this from the Old Testament. They could have known that God was going to send salvation to the Gentiles. And what this means when we read this is that God's revealed will, as you can find it in his word, has been fulfilled as an answer to the prayers of the apostles. And there we have our answer. We are to be praying God's revealed will, as you can find it in his word. How does Jesus describe it? He prescribes it. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And implied is this: anything that hinders his name from being hallowed, and anything that hinders his kingdom from coming, and anything that hinders from his will to be done, let it be removed and cast in the depths of the sea. What this means is that the prayers that God most certainly will answer are those prayers that are based on his revealed will. And when you go into the Word of God and you take some of these promises and you pray them back to him, what Christ here says He says, it will be, it shall be, not maybe or potentially. He is going to bring it to pass. And therefore, Christ here, when he says, believe, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. So we take these prayers and we pray them with unwavering faith that God is going to bring it to pass. And notice that the you in verse 24 is plural. It applies to you personally and to you as a congregation when you gather together for worship or in your prayer meetings. How can we apply this to ourselves? Think about it. If you're still an unbeliever, have you thought yet, have you considered yet, what is the obstacle that stands between you and Jesus Christ? God can take it away. But is that what you desire? Don't blame God when you think he doesn't come into your life, if that's not what you want. The question is not whether he wills it, but do you desire it? And if you don't have that desire, then keep knocking. Because that desire even God grants, if you will but ask for it. And keep asking for it. And keep looking for it in his word. To those of you who believe, what if your prayers are not being answered? Well, the one thing that we ought to do is really consider a prayer life and consider what it is that we emphasize. What it is that occupies our prayers the most. Is it our health? Our possessions, problems in the family or at work. Now, these are all things we have to pray for, absolutely. That's what we were gathering for today. But circumstance is determined by God's decreed will, and that is hidden from us. We cannot prescribe God how he needs to fix our problems. But we are called upon indeed to bring all these petitions to him. But the question is, what are we emphasizing in our prayers? Because if it is one long laundry list of all the problems that we have, and it includes very little of thy will be done, thy kingdom come, we need to ask ourselves where our desires truly are. You think of the early church, and I just happened to be reading with my family this morning this chapter in Acts where Herod had executed James. But then Peter was set free miraculously by the angel. Upon the prayers of the church was praying for Peter, and Peter was set free. To their surprise. Now you think, I'm sure they've been praying for James too. Why is it that James was executed and Peter was set free? Because that was God's decreed will. Nowhere in God's word do we read that preachers of the word are not going to be martyred. Quite the contrary. So as the church was praying, they were lifting up their petitions to God, but they left it to his sovereign will as to how he was going to answer that petition, if at all. So when we consider all our daily needs, as pressing as they are, we lift them up by faith to God, and we leave them there believing that he will do what is right. But What are the treasures that can be claimed with full assurance that when we pray for them, we will receive them? I like to refer to them as kingdom prayers, and you can call them whatever you like. It's not necessarily a biblical definition, but something to think about. They are matters that concern the kingdom of God in your own heart and in the broader world. And generally, it really just applies to these two things: justification, sanctification. Concerning justification, God in His Word promises to forgive sin when we come to Him in repentance and faith. This is a prayer, if it is lifted up by faith to God, He will and even must answer it, because that's what He promises to do. And it doesn't mean that it is automatically going to happen overnight. But that prayer will be heard, for sure. That is with justification. What about sanctification? Again, what do you desire? We lifted up our needs before the Lord, and especially considered Christ-likeness, boldness, zeal. Lord, help me to overcome coldness, bitterness, pride, a particular sin that I'm stuck with, adulterous thoughts, and who knows what else. These are the kinds of prayers that are directly related to His kingdom and you as a subject of it. And as a congregation, you can keep on praying. Do you want the ministry of your preachers to be blessed? Do you want God to continue to work in His church, saving souls and strengthening the believers? Do you wish to see the fruits and the labors of your missionaries and your evangelists? And on it goes. These are the things that God promises in His Word that He will hear it. Especially when it comes to prayers about sanctification. Lord, make me more like Christ. You can pray those things to Him, and He is most certainly going to answer it. We might not always notice it. It could be a drawn-out process, but He is answering it, even right now, because those are His purposes. You can pray it personally, and you can apply this promise as a body of saints. And the urge, therefore, is evaluate your prayer life and ask yourself, what are you emphasizing in your prayers? Because if these things do not concern you one bit, if you don't care one bit to be made like Christ, or for His church to expand, or for you to be used in His kingdom to the expansion thereof, if you just want to kind of be left alone and be a Sunday Christian because it makes you feel good, that is most likely an indicator that you're still outside of the kingdom. But if in truth and honesty you can say, Lord, I wish to be delivered from my sin. I wish to be made more Christ-like. But I'm facing all these obstacles. Help me. Then you have these promises that you can take to the Lord, knowing that He is going to build you up and make you more Christ-like. Go treasure hunting, therefore, in Scripture, looking for the promises. Because there is so much more joy and gladness to be had when God makes you Christ-like and when He uses you to the advance of His kingdom than when he comes barging into your life and just solves all your problems so that you can live happily ever after on this earth. Satisfaction is to be had in God alone, and he wants you to pray for it. And you think we could stop here, but there is a condition, and that we find in our third point, the required humility. We've looked at the obstacles that stand in the way between us and God, that stand in the way of the church and the kingdom of God, forces that oppose the spread of the gospel. We've looked at the necessary faith, how we are to call these kingdom prayers, how we are to pray these kingdom prayers by faith unwavering. But now Christ is starting to talk about forgiveness. He's showing us that a forgiving attitude is essential to effective prayer. Faith, yes, but also humility. Why is that? Because in the text, Christ shows us that we do not have to expect answered prayers when we refuse to forgive others. For he's spoken of God's sovereignty in bringing these things to pass. Now he is addressing our responsibility. In verse 25, he says, "And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This demand is a direct repetition from what he already had taught the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. So why is he saying it again? Remember the fig tree? The cursing of this fig tree was really Jesus' only miracle of judgment that he performed during his tenure on earth. Only Jesus, therefore, has the authority to curse and to execute judgments. This we read in Deuteronomy 32. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." So now think about this. Jesus had just given these disciples this incredible tool, mountain-moving prayer, to go out in the world and to conquer nations for Christ. But knowing that they were going to face vehement opposition. And what Christ is saying here is, don't you dare call curses upon your opponents when they don't listen to you, when they persecute you, and when they kill you. You are to love your enemies as yourself, and you have to evangelize them as such. We are called to forgive those who are offending us. And what that implies is that when we pray these kingdom prayers, bearing in mind the people that oppose us, we must enter into God's presence with deep humility. Look at the opening of verse 25. Jesus says, "And when you stand praying, forgive." The point here is the posture. We do it a little differently today, but what he's saying is your posture expresses how you pray. It expresses that you are doing so in the realization that you are entering into the presence of a holy, perfect, and just God. As unclean sinners, it is completely by God's grace that he even allows us to come into his presence, because he is holy and we are filthy. Would you therefore dare doing so while holding a grudge against somebody else? Christ calls upon us to forgive. that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. If we refuse to forgive, it would be a sign of pride and fruitlessness, like this fig tree. But, Jesus adds in verse 25, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Why is that? Because anybody who can enter, anybody who has the self-righteousness to enter into God's presence while holding grudges against somebody else is like that fruitless fig tree. Why? Because we haven't realized our own sinfulness. And essentially what we are saying is, when we refuse to forgive, is that somehow God's forgiveness of our sins is less than what it would take of us to forgive somebody else. Then we haven't understood our own sinfulness. And that is why Christ says, that is why this is referring to humility. We must come to God with our petitions by faith and humility, remembering, realizing that we deserve absolutely nothing, and that everything it is that He gives us is all out of grace. Grace that is given to us because of Jesus Christ. Now, that forgiveness can be easier said than done, but Christ is commanding it. That's what the Word of God says. And even that forgiveness itself, then sometimes it has to be spirit worked. Because we know there are situations in which it can be, by nature, impossible to forgive in our own strength. When we really think of true injustices and abuse, and we need to keep in mind also that forgiving does not have to come at the expense of justice. But when we obey by faith, forgiving those who have offended us in humility, God is going to provide the impossible. He's going to enable us to do it. And not only that, He is going to make obedience sweet. But a refusal to forgive means to slight God's offer of grace. Because we truly tell God that for Him to forgive you is less than what it takes us to forgive others. And then we haven't understood the nature of our sins. If we hold a grudge, we are refusing to humble ourselves. And as a result, the Father will not forgive us either. So what can we conclude here? When we pray, we consider the obstacles that are hindering Christ's kingdom, and we pray for those to be removed, and we pray it by faith, believing that God can and will answer those prayers. When we pray to be made Christ-like and to be used in His kingdom. And we pray it in the realization that we are sinners and we deserve nothing. And then if God can forgive our sins, He can also forgive the sins of our worst enemies. He can forgive the sins of the president of Russia as long as he walks the face of this earth. There's no one too wicked for God, and we need to realize that when we pray for others. But when you really start to think about prayer in this way, you will soon come to realize that the depths of this promise we cannot even begin to plumb in this lifetime. There's always growth. There's always more blessings to be had that he promises us in his word that we can pray for and that he will grant us. And that really leaves us with no excuse to be either fruitless or forgiving, or both. Therefore, Jesus is saying unto you this evening, through his word, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Amen. Lord God and Father in heaven, we thank thee so much for the gift of prayer, for the fact that by Jesus Christ we have access to thy throne of mercy, undeserved and all out of grace, and that you've delivered unto us by your words so many promises of blessings if we will but bring them unto thee. Lord, help us. Help us to realize the privilege that children of God have. And help us not to fret and obsess about the things of this world. And Lord, for those who are still outside of thy kingdom, who have not bowed the knee before Christ, Lord, that they would take this promise to heart and bring their petitions unto thee for forgiveness of sin and restoration and fellowship with thee. Father, wilt thou please be with us for the remainder of this evening and the remainder of this week? Wilt thou bring us safely home? Lord, forgive us our sins, even as of this worship service. And Lord, please do not take any of us away unprepared, but bless us with thy presence. We pray all these things, O Lord, to the glorification of thy Son and to the growth of thy kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.